Thank you for that glorious anthem. Amen to that. I'm a Presbyterian. I don't usually say amen, so scratch the amen. But thank you for the glorious anthem. Our scripture reading for this morning comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew. For those of you who are not too familiar with the New Testament, that's the first of four Gospels that tell us a bit about the life and the death of Jesus, his message and ministry, and ultimately his resurrection. Matthew is the first gospel, and today I'll be reading the last words of that gospel. So listen now to God's word from Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Well, first off, I want to congratulate you in this year of celebrating your 200th anniversary. And I'm pleased to be able to join with you in the festivities, thanking God for his faithfulness to you and through you to this city and indeed to the world for these last 200 years. Thank you also for the invitation to be with you and to preach this morning. It is wonderful to be back into what is truly my favorite city in the world. Though I grew up in Southern California, when I first came to this city in 1975 as a student across the Charles, I fell in love with this place. And it remains my favorite city. It doesn't hurt to have such a gorgeous day. But even in the snowy winter, I love Boston. I must confess, however, to some confusion concerning the current playoff game, which is about to happen. I grew up in Los Angeles, and I have been, for my life, a big fan of the Dodgers and the Angels. When I came here, it was very easy to root for the Sox, even though my first fall here, they lost in the World Series. I was here in 78 when some little guy named Bucky Dent just made a mess of things for the Sox. I rejoiced with all of you, or at least many of you, in 2004 when the drought was finally over and the Sox won the World Series. But I lived within earshot of the fireworks at Angel Stadium in Southern California for 16 and a half years. So I have mixed feelings, I must confess. You might say I'm in two minds. And I hope that we might find common ground this morning, not only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also in our shared negative feelings for the Yankees. I also want you to know that I have the highest regard for this church and its ministry, and that's been true ever since I first heard of Park Street and experienced this fellowship 34 years ago in the fall. I visited here many times, actually decided not to become a member of this church, not because I didn't like it, but because I had been a member of a very large evangelical church in Southern California. I wanted to experience something different, so I ended up going to a very small church over in Cambridge. But I was a frequent attender here, and always with great appreciation. In fact, in November of my freshman year, I was talking to a friend, Nate, about where we were going to church, and I explained my decision, and he said he wasn't sure. I said, "Well, what about Park Street? I know, you know, you've been going there." He said, "Oh, I love Park Street Church." I said, "Well, why didn't you join there?" "Well, I don't know. I don't think I can afford it." But, well, what could that be? You know, they don't charge for services, near as I can tell. And maybe he had heard some sort of very powerful stewardship sermon and just thought, you know, he didn't have the money. I said, "Well, what do you mean you can't afford it? I don't get that." He said, "Well, you know, the cost of the taxi back and forth is just really expensive." I said, "Well, that's all." I said, "Well, why don't you just take the subway?" He said, "What subway?" So Harvard freshmen may have certain intelligence, but not sort of practical intelligence. So because of Park Street Church, I had the pleasure of introducing him to the T and enabling him to become a member of this church. Now, though I did not officially join here, in my freshman year, I was in a small group led by a member of this church. Back then, they were called bands. And we got together each week and we studied the scripture and prayed together and shared our lives together. And that was an extraordinarily important experience for me, and I'm grateful for it in the ministry of this church in my own life. And I'm so thankful for not only God's faithfulness to you, but your faithfulness to the gospel, your faithfulness to this city and its people, and indeed to bringing the gospel of Christ throughout the world. This church, as much as any I know, is living out the second half of that text that I read not long ago, the one that speaks of making disciples of all nations. And I thank God for what you're doing here. You know, that part of the text is also one of those most often preached on by preachers. In my tenure as a pastor, I've probably preached on what we call the Great Commission at least 5 or 6 times. I'm not going to preach on that part of the text this morning, though. I'm going to preach on a verse that I have never preached on before. In fact, to my knowledge, I've never heard anyone preach on it. It's Matthew 28:17, where it says, "When they saw him," that is Jesus, "they worshipped him, but some doubted." This is the kind of verse that we would tend to read right over as we get to the main course, kind of an insignificant appetizer, if you will. But I believe that this verse offers to us a strong word of encouragement, one that perhaps we especially need as people in a postmodern and a multicultural world, a place of high intellectuality. I want to set up the text for you by first referring to something that happens a couple chapters earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is with his disciples. They're kind of his student interns, if you will. And Jesus says to them, "After I die and am raised, I will see you in Galilee." Now, the disciples didn't know what he was talking about because they didn't understand what he was talking about concerning his death, let alone concerning his resurrection. They had no anticipation of his dying or of his being raised. And so this thought of meeting him in Galilee didn't make much of an impact. But as the Gospel of Matthew goes on, indeed, Jesus is crucified and buried and put into a tomb. And on Sunday morning, following his Friday crucifixion, Mary Magdalene and another woman named Mary go to the tomb to see what's happened with it. And when they get there, they discover that the large stone in front of it has been rolled away and the tomb is empty and Jesus is not there. And an angel appears to them and tells them that he has risen, and tells them that they're to go back to the male disciples and tell them that Jesus is going to meet them up in Galilee, like he had said. On their way to do that, Jesus appears to them. And the text says in Matthew 28:9 that they worshipped him. And then he told them also, "Now go tell the others to meet me in Galilee." And so they did. I want to pause here for a moment and offer an aside on the reliability of Matthew. You may notice that I'm treating this as if it were a historical account. And I certainly acknowledge that that's a bit of a challenge given the fact of a resurrection. Usually when we hear stories of people rising from the dead, we don't tend to think of them as being true stories. And yet there are reasons, strong reasons, I believe, to regard what Matthew gives us as an authentic historical account. And one of them is in this text, though we would easily miss it. And it has to do with the fact that women were the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. In our day, that wouldn't be particularly notable. But in first century Judaism, and in that culture of the time, the witness of a woman didn't count legally. The word of a woman was not persuasive in a court of law. And if you were making up stories about Jesus and his resurrection in that time of history, the last thing you would have done is have women be the first witnesses. Moreover, if you were in the early church and you were seeking to persuade others of the truthfulness of these stories, the last thing you would do is preserve this account unless you were committed to the truth of it. And the fact that women are recorded for us as the first witnesses of the resurrection is one of the pieces of evidence that suggests that both the writers of the Gospels and those who preserved them cared deeply about preserving what was in fact true. Back to the text. In verse 16, it says that the 11 disciples, minus Judas, who had killed himself after betraying Jesus, they went to Galilee and there saw Jesus where he had told them on the mountain. Then to verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. When they saw him, the text suggests to us that what was happening here was not some sort of merely subjective experience, not some sort of moment of great insight into the meaning of Jesus' life, not some sort of group hallucination, as was once proposed by some scholars. And they certainly didn't see just the resuscitated corpse of Jesus, who somehow managed to live after the torture he'd endured shortly before. Whatever it was they saw, it persuaded the disciples that death itself had been defeated. We'd love for more discussion, more evidence. Matthew is very concise here. We get a bit more from the other Gospels. We don't know exactly what they were seeing, but they saw something. And that something changed their lives. After they saw him, it says, they worshipped him. Now, for those of us who are Christian and we're used to worshiping Jesus, this again may not seem to us too unusual, but in context, it's quite stunning. The verb translated here as worship means in Greek literally to bow down before. It was a posture one might take before a king to suggest, to communicate one's submission, one's humility, one's willingness to take orders. In the New Testament, this verb is always, or at least almost always, used in the context of somebody offering worship, offering recognition to God or somebody closely connected to God. So in the 8th chapter of Matthew, a leper comes before Jesus and worships, that is, bows down before him, honoring, asking for healing. The Magi in Matthew 2 bow down, worship before the baby Jesus, the child Jesus. The disciples, as they're in a boat after Jesus walks across the water in a stormy sea, and they realize this man is much more than we thought, it says they worshipped him. And then the women in Matthew 28:9 worship Jesus after they see him raised from the dead. It is most unexpected that Jewish disciples, and the earliest disciples were all Jewish, that they would worship Jesus. Because monotheism and the worship of God alone was central to the Jewish faith and its position within the larger Greco-Roman world. There were many others that would have been happy to add in the worship of a man or a demigod or some such thing. And these followers of Jesus, though they were Jewish, sensed that in Jesus there was so much more than they had anticipated, and that in some way it was right even to worship him. And yet then, we come across a most curious tidbit of information. It's found only in Matthew, not in any of the other Gospels. And it has perplexed preachers and commentators for centuries. It's this little phrase, but some doubt it. Here we have this great revelation of Jesus on the mountain, and the disciples see him and they worship him, but some doubted. And it raises all kinds of questions of how this is even possible, that some might worship and doubt. Now, there's a common solution that you'll find in some commentaries and in some sermons. And that is to say that the disciples worshiped, but some others doubted. Two distinct groups. Unfortunately for that explanation, the original language does not support it very well at all. If anything, in fact, the original language could be translated, and they worshiped, and then they all doubted. It's highly unlikely that this is referring to any other group. It's the ones that worshiped, some of whom at least doubted. And this leaves some commentators flummoxed and some even embarrassed. How could it be that people were worshiping and doubting? How could those come together? They seem inconsistent. Now, before I suggest ways in which worship and doubt might go hand in hand, I want again to say a word about the reliability of Matthew. It is very hard to explain even this little phrase if one assumes about the Gospels what is often assumed in scholarship and then in pop culture. In the pop culture version, of course, we can largely credit Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code, who enlightened many as to the true nature of the Gospels, that they're not really historical documents, they're fictional documents, and their purpose primarily was to establish and defend the authority and the power of the Orthodox Church. And so that the Gospels are not to be taken with any kind of historical seriousness. They're about power and the use of power. And that's a fairly common postmodern interpretation of literature anyhow. And yet if you read the Gospels, you find that they simply don't fit that model. You can use that as a hypothesis, but it won't be confirmed. Because the people in the Gospels who come out looking the poorest, perhaps are the Jewish leaders, and next in line are the disciples. They look like fools. They're never getting it. They're forever confused. Peter, of all people, once says something that bugs Jesus so much, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Which is not really what you want to have recorded about the founder of your church later on, is it? It's also not really something I ever want to hear myself from the Lord, by the way. And there's just no way to imagine that Matthew would have made this stuff up if it weren't true. And furthermore, if it was not the value of the early church to preserve what was true, you can be darn sure this would have been taken out. The fact that it still is here for us suggests both that Matthew was concerned to tell what really happened and the early church was convinced that it needed to leave it in there, even when it was embarrassing, even contrary to their power. And so for me, one of the most persuasive arguments about the reliability of the Gospels has to do with the portrayal of the disciples, the first leaders of the church. And if you want more about that, I've got a bunch of that in my book, Can We Trust the Gospels? And if you don't want to pay the $12, I got it on my website, markdroberts.com, pretty much for free. So go to the website, search on Gospels, and there it is. And you don't have to give any of your money to Amazon if you don't want to do that. Now, as we move toward closing, I want to return again to this question of worship and doubt. How is it possible to worship and then doubt? First, a word about the word doubt in this context. It is translated, the Greek word is translated as doubt in all of the major English translations that we would look for. It is not the Greek verb which means to disbelieve or to deny. Rather, it's a verb that means to be hesitant or uncertain, to be in two minds. If I were speaking the Greek of the New Testament, I might talk about my feelings about the Sox and the Angels game with this verb. I'm in two minds. Is it possible to worship, to have faith in Jesus, and yet to doubt in this sense? I think absolutely it's possible. I've been a pastor for over 20 years. And in that time, I have known many, many faithful, committed, worshiping Christians who go through seasons of doubt. Sometimes they emerge from personal struggle and trauma and suffering. Sometimes from intellectual challenges. I know many people who worship and yet they doubt. And I would have to confess to you in this place that I am one of these a chronic doubter, if you will. Now, it's not that I don't have faith. I do. And it's not that my faith is not the most important thing in my life. It is. But I have found throughout my entire adult life, from my time of adolescence, there are moments when, in the midst of my believing, I all of a sudden wonder, is this really true? Do I really believe this? How can I fit the fact of my faith with this? With a world of so much suffering and pain. With the plethora of so many other religious traditions and convictions and so forth and so on. Now, in my early adolescence, back when I was a thoroughgoing modernist and had a very robust view of reason, I determined that my life's goal would be to write the definitive defense of Christianity. I was going to create something that was so obviously and compellingly true that anybody who read it would come to the conclusion, yes, indeed, I must be a Christian, and so they would be. I really thought I was going to do that sort of thing. But then I came to Harvard as a freshman and entered a major, major season of doubt. Now, this didn't really have anything to do with new information or even with a direct challenge to my faith. What I really began to struggle with at that point was the inadequacy of my own reason to know God with the kind of confidence that I wanted to know God with. It was maybe both a doubt and a kind of an awakening to some of what ended up being so central to postmodernism. My faith in reason was faltering, you might say, even as much or more than my faith in God. And one of the things I realized is that as important as it was to think through faith, to think about what it meant to be a Christian, there was also a place in which my reason had limits, and I needed to lean back and trust God. But that didn't mean that faith was somehow anti-reason. You'll hear that every now and again, especially by those whose faith is a very zealous kind toward atheism, as if faith is anti-reason. No, not at all. God has given us our minds to think. And as we think, there will be times when we will be challenged, when we will wonder, when indeed we will doubt. During that freshman year of college, I came to the point of realizing how much I needed God's help if I were to believe and live as a Christian. And indeed, God met me in a powerful way. But that wasn't the end of doubt. That was not an enemy to be defeated once and for all. That was not an enemy. I would not say doubt was really a friend either. For me, doubt is more like a state trooper. Driving along, and all of a sudden it sneaks up on you on the side. And what does the presence of the state trooper do? Well, it keeps you honest. It makes you think about what you're doing. It makes you scrutinize your behavior. Nothing you really hope for, but may very well be the state trooper keeps you alive in the end. You see, doubt can help us go deeper in our faith. Doubt can cut away that which is fat that needs to be cut off. Doubt can help us to grow in maturity and to know God more and more in truth. Perhaps one of the most stirring challenges to faith ever written is the parable of the Grand Inquisitor in Fyodor Dostoevsky's great novel, The Brothers Karamazov. And in that parable, Christ himself is put on trial. And the challenges thrown against Christ are some of the toughest ever, written by Dostoevsky, who was, in fact, a Christian. Once in his notebook, he wrote about this parable of the Grand Inquisitor. And he said, even in Europe, there are not and have not been atheistic expressions of such force. Consequently, it is not as a boy that I believe in Christ and confess Him, but my Hosanna has passed through a great furnace of doubts. My Hosanna has passed through a great furnace of doubts. And through that furnace, His Hosanna, His praise, was purified of that that needed to be burned away, such that what was left was right and true and strong. I said that I think this passage contains words of encouragement for us. And let me share with you some of what I think those are. First of all, if you are a Christian and you are not prone to doubt, thanks be to God, I'm envious of you. Pray for me and the rest of us. There will be other ways that God will shape your faith as you are open to Him. If you are not a Christian, and I expect there are many of us here this morning who are not believers, you're here because you're curious. You're checking it out. You're wondering. Indeed, you're doubting, perhaps doubting your own religious or philosophical convictions. My encouragement to you is to keep on pressing for the truth. And remember as you do to doubt your doubts. Doubt, that is to say, scrutinize, challenge the doubts that you have. As I've been working in this whole area of the reliability of the Gospels, I've been amazed sometimes at how many people will go to the bookstore, get one book that's negative on the Gospels, read it, and for them, if you pardon the pun, that becomes gospel truth. Rather than subjecting that book to the same scrutiny that the Gospels are being subjected to. Doubt your doubts. If you are one who doubts, you're a Christian who doubts. Don't despair. And don't be afraid. For one thing, God is big enough to handle it. God is not fearful that you will have come up with the ultimate proof of His non-existence. If you're one who doubts, don't despair, because remember that those who are closest to Jesus, His own hand-picked disciples, were frequently the ones who doubted, and even some of them, after they were experiencing Him resurrected. I used to think, if I could only see the resurrected Jesus, then I'd finally believe. Now, I'm sure I'd be one of those that doubting too. I'd worship and I'd doubt. Remember, if you're a doubter, we're in good company. But remember, too, the response of Jesus. What He did not say and what He said. What He did not say is, look, I've had it with you guys. You got to work this out. And until you get this straight, you know, you can't have any part of what I'm doing. We don't have any evidence of that. What we know is that they saw Jesus. They worshiped. Some doubted. And then to all of them, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Yes, even those who were the doubters. And I think those of us who tend toward doubt have a special gift. That we can come alongside those who are like us and listen and talk and hurt and walk with them and help them walk what is sometimes feels like the tortuous walk of faith. If you doubt, there's no reason for shame, no reason for fear. Allow the doubt to help you go deeper and truer in your relationship with the living God. Worship God, yes. Sometimes with doubt. Like Dostoevsky, may your Hosanna be one that has passed through the furnace of doubt and maybe keeps on passing. As you worship, doubt, worship, doubt, and worship. In that God who is faithful will help us to know Him. Now we know Him as in a mirror dimly, someday face to face. God will make Himself known to us. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. And so, gracious God, we give You thanks and praise this day for making Yourself known to us that we might know, serve, and worship You. And gracious God, you know there are times when we are caught in doubt, when it seems like an enemy. Help us in those times. Reach out to us. Use our doubts and concerns to help us grow authentically in our faith, to know you more deeply and truly. And whether we are ones who doubt or not, may we also receive that good news and the commission to share it with others. I pray that this church, in its marvelous ministry of so many years, would continue to be a place where people can come who aren't sure at all, who aren't Christian, or who are Christian but have doubts, or who are Christian and have great confidence. Thank you for the ministry of Park Street Church. Bless it now and in the future. To you be all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.